You would remain standing, and if you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. If you don't have a Bible but you'd like to follow along with us, there should be a Bible in the seat back in front of you, and you can grab that and find your way to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and go to chapter 29. I want to read for you this morning the first 14 verses of Genesis 29, being reminded that this is God's holy and inspired Word. And it is for us today. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." And he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone and you are my bone and flesh." And he stayed with him a month. This is God's word. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask your help in comprehending your word. But far more than comprehension, Lord, we want your word to get into us, to change us, to grow us, to make us more and more into the image of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so will you do it, Lord, for your glory and for our joy. Amen. You may have a seat. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, is dedicated to explaining what the Bible teaches us about God's providence, the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of God's providence. And that chapter opens with this explanation. Listen to this. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least. He exercises this most wise and holy providence according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. It's marvelous, isn't it? And over and over again, the Bible testifies to that truth about God's providence. And if you want to boil down that doctrine to its most essential component part, here it is. God is in control. God is in control. Now, religious folks like most of us here will say that. We'll say that, and we should say that because it's true. But I wonder how often we say that without actually comprehending the full significance of that statement. God is in control. Do we say it when only that control yields pleasant circumstances? When the raise comes, well, praise God, God is in control. That's true. But do we know and believe and trust that He is just as in control when the calamity comes. He disposes all things, all actions, all events according to His most perfect counsel. And in a sense, our lives are testimony to that. Our lives are the story of God's providence in this world, God's guidance, God's care, God's control. Now, as we look to the events that the writer Moses describes for us here, we see Jacob having arrived safely in the region of Haran, and he discovers to his joy that he is near the household of his uncle Laban, because that is where Isaac and Rebekah, his parents, sent him. Go to Laban's household, find a wife there in that community. Now, he hadn't known where he was. That's why he had to ask the shepherds where he was. But get this, of course, God knew where he was. God knew where he was all along. In fact, God had guided him to that very place. And you know, I need reminders like that. And again, you know, I tend to think, as I think about God's guidance and God getting me to the right place at the right time, I tend to think of that really mostly, if not exclusively, in terms of those moments when the providence is pleasant, and not so much when the providence is hard. And Jacob's going to find that in that pleasant moment, yes, God guided him there, but God no less is guiding him in the moments of his trials. God's been guiding him all along. That's what providence is, God's direction of all things, so that his will in all things is infallibly done all the time. And so Jacob finds himself at a well in the heat of midday, and he's given several reminders of the Lord's presence, or the Lord's providence in that moment. He meets these shepherds who happen to know Laban and happen to know that Laban is doing well. He's reminded, oh, I'm nearby. God was there giving him that good news in that moment. But not only that, he sees in the distance Rachel coming, the daughter of Laban, as he is told by these shepherds. Reminders that God is keeping his promise to him that he made to him in the desert in Bethel, that place that Jacob called the house of God. That God had promised to be with him and to guide him. And he's seeing the fruit of that already right here at that well. And certainly by this time, Jacob has become more mindful, both of the Lord's presence and his own responsibility as covenant heir. But he's still Jacob. Jacob is still Jacob with all of his characteristic tenacity and willfulness and enterprise. He remains that little baby, even as he was being born, clutching on to the foot of Esau, still wanting to be first. And though his encounter with Rachel was clearly brought about by the Lord's hand, that meeting with Rachel, though it will include pleasant, kind blessings from God, will also be the occasion for a lot of heartache and hardship for Jacob as well, as we will see. You see, God's presence in our lives is not limited to the pleasant pathways. God's providence, His plans for our lives, includes those means to discipline us, by which He forms our character. And Jacob's character is going to be transformed in many ways through long years of frustration, betrayal, and hardship. It is that step-by-step work of God's gracious sanctification in the lives of His children. It was for Jacob, and it will be for all of us who belong to the Lord, who experience that daily sanctifying process of being made more and more like Christ, those of us who experience that as that kind of step-by-step, sometimes laborious, sometimes disappointing, sometimes beautiful and satisfying, sometimes hard, but always, always God-directed process, a step-by-step becoming more godly. And as we see Jacob making his way to the vicinity of Haran, we can't help but notice that God's good providence is both wide and it's deep. But it's also undeserved because it's an expression of His grace. God has plans for Jacob. He brought into his life the perfect instrument for Jacob's growth. And his name was Laban. And Laban was going to sin against Jacob. And he was going to sin against Jacob repeatedly in some deeply heartbreaking ways. But in his providence, in his wise governance of all things, God is in it. God has not withdrawn his hand in those times when Laban sins against Jacob. But even there, God is directing something for Jacob's good. Now, certainly, God has plans to bless Jacob's life with pleasant mercies. Most pleasant of all is Rachel, as we will see. Now, we're told here, if you'll look at verse 2, as he looked, he saw a well. Now, that language is meant to point out the providential nature of what is happening here. This is the second time that a man sent out of Abraham's family has arrived at a well in the east looking for a wife. And the similarity of situation is so striking that it can't be accidental. This is God at work. And for that reason, we are clearly intended to compare the two incidents. The two accounts are separated only by about 5 chapters. And there's this glaring contrast between the two counts. You may remember back when Abraham had sent out a servant from his household to find a wife for his son Isaac. And now, years later, Isaac sends his son out, Jacob, to the same region for the same purpose of finding a wife. Tremendous similarity, but also vast differences. First of all, Abraham's servant, as we read about it in chapter 24, seemed to be a man who wore his faith on his sleeve. He does everything in faith, it seems. It's quite remarkable and very admirable. He arrived at the well in a prayerful spirit. He asked the Lord to bless him in the endeavor. And when Rebekah arrived, he paid attention not just to her appearance, but to her character. And he even tested her character, knowing that this needed to be a woman whose character was fit to be the wife of the patriarch, to help raise godly children. But we don't see any of this willful faithfulness in Jacob's approach, which is sad because he's just had this incredible encounter with God at Bethel, and he arrived at the well then after that with a lot of confidence. Jacob typically did not lack much confidence. And we can understand this confidence at this moment, having received a vision from God, having heard from God in that extraordinary way, the promise that God would bless him and keep him. But that confidence had not yet been tempered by humility. And so with the spirit of love and with gratitude, that confidence needed to be tempered. It needed to be humbled in a way so that the confidence was not in Jacob's flesh, but that Jacob would have the sort of faith that we all need, which is a faith that issues forth in dependence upon God. Jacob offers no prayer. He didn't refer to the Lord's having guided him. He doesn't lift up his voice in worship at that place and say, "The Lord has kept his promise." None of that. It's a reminder that in this life, godliness does not come all at once. And we may have an extraordinary kind of mountaintop experience, but the next day we're back to the need for faithful, daily, ordinary plodding. It's a step-by-step life, this life of faith. So Jacob, the son of a very wealthy man, remember we are reminded that through those years Isaac's wealth grew enormously. This son of a wealthy father is sent out with, from what we can tell, no wealth. And while this may speak poorly of Isaac's care for his son, it is, as we will see, also part of the way that God is setting the stage for Jacob's good, painful as the acquiring of that good may be. Now, in verse 8, we see Jacob interacting with the shepherds who were hanging out at the well. There were 3 flocks, and the shepherds that attended those three flocks And they're hanging out at the well at midday, and Jacob gets into a discussion with them, basically telling them that they don't know much about what they're doing. Now, again, this is probably characteristic of Jacob's willfulness. But I think there's something else at work also. Because before Jacob began to tell them that basically you need to get your work done and go, do you remember what happened right before that? Jacob sees Rachel, and his heart probably flutters a bit. Because we learn later that Jacob was, or Rachel was easy on the eyes. And so he sees Rachel approaching and he immediately says, okay, guys, let's move along. Move along. Go. Water your sheep. It's time. Now go. And they say, no, that's not how we do it. We wait until everybody gets here. Then we move that big stone together and then we water them all together. That's probably all, you know, a bunch of excuses. I mean, just for an attempt to kind of laze around for a while. I mean, who wouldn't want to in the hottest point of the day? And then Rachel shows up and they see her and they know that she's Laban's daughter. And this gives Jacob all the more reason to be excited about this moment. And I love what happens beginning in verse 9. After trying to persuade these guys to move along, and they don't, Rachel gets there, and we read this, verse 9, while he was still speaking to them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now, as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Jacob sees Rachel approaching with the sheep. And we're going to find out later that Jacob found Rachel to be a beautiful woman. This is not lost on Jacob. So what does Jacob do? He rolls that stone. Now, it was interesting. Just this week, I saw a picture of a standard kind of well or cistern covering stone. They were typically made of limestone, and they were very heavy because they were very large. They would cover the top of a cistern or a dugout well like this in the desert, in part to protect that water from pollutants or from animals falling in part to make sure that it was hard for people who weren't supposed to have access to that well to easily come along and get water. And so you usually had to have several men roll that stone. Well, I saw one of these stones, an architect had used it to make a table in a very lovely house, and I can tell you these are big stones, big, thick, heavy stones. And what do we find Jacob doing? He walks over there, flexes a bit, and he, all on his own, moves that stone away. Sun's out, guns out. And no doubt, Rachel would have been impressed. She would have been impressed by his strength. She would have been impressed, probably even dumbfounded, to receive this kind of preferential treatment from a stranger. And look at the strength of emotion from Jacob in that moment. Verse 11, then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Now at that time, it was common, and still in that culture today, it's common for men to kiss each other on the cheek as a greeting. Though that's not common here, there is something I think, I want to be careful what I say here because I don't want to start the practice. Nevertheless, there is something lovely about that practice. We avoid all those kinds of things today, I think in part because the Western world has been so sinfully sexualized that men can't even be friends the way they used to be able to be friends. It's another topic. But what would have been highly unusual would have been for a man, particularly a man that a woman didn't know, to come up and kiss her. Now, I don't know what was driving Jacob in that moment. Maybe there was a romantic element in it. I think that it's just as likely, though, that Jacob is so grateful to have reached that place that God told him he was going to lead him to be in this household, now to know that this could possibly be the woman that the Lord has led him to. And out of the sheer emotion and gratitude of it all, he can't help himself. He kisses Rachel and then he weeps aloud, we're told. By God's own hand, we see and Jacob experiences that he's just in the right place at the right time. And you know what? This is also going to be true when he's in the place of hardship. That even when he's in the place of hardship, he will be in the right place at the right time. And beloved, we need to remember that. That when I'm in the place that is hard, when I'm in the place that breaks my heart, when I'm in God's hands, I'm in the right place at the right time. Now, we're going to learn as the story moves on. We're going to learn what kind of man Laban was. And I think it's safe to assume that Laban was probably disappointed that Jacob had none of the signs of wealth. He no doubt remembers years earlier when a servant from Abraham came out and found Laban's sister, Rebekah, as a wife for Isaac. And that came with a big payday. That servant came with gold and servants, livestock, and a train of camels. And it paid off for Laban in a big way for his sister to go and be the wife of Isaac. And I'm sure he's expecting the same sort of payday from Jacob. And as we will find, Laban goes about manipulating things in extraordinary degrees in order to do just that. Wring out from Jacob and maybe from his rich father every little thing he can from this man. And now that Isaac's son, Jacob, now that Jacob needs a wife, it seems that he's at the mercy of Laban. And yet, God's providence, God's direction, God's care. And Laban no doubt began scheming almost immediately, but God is in control. Throughout the record of these details, we are invited, I think even waved in by the author, to see the providence of God unfolding before us. And it seems easy to forget the significance of God's providence in our daily lives, that we are not tossed about by the winds of chance, that we are not abandoned to impersonal forces like fate or karma. Rather, we live and move and have our being within the orbit of God's wise and perfect, overruling providence. Child of God, you are not forgotten, you are not abandoned, you are not lost, you have not been set loose into the fate of a cruel and meaningless cosmos. You are firmly in the orbit of your Father, your Heavenly Father's sovereign care. And it is not just in the moments that feel good. Even in the painful times, you are in your Father's care. When the providence is hard, you are in your Father's care. When the circumstances involve loss, you are in your Father's care. The great Puritan John Flavel stated that providence is usually like the Hebrew alphabet. You have to read it backwards. It's true. We're not soothsayers. We can't say, well, I know that this is the direction that God is going to lead me. I know that this will be God's direction for you. We can't say that. It's usually as we look backward that we are able to trace the hand of God. That we are able to say about circumstances that we didn't have the strength to say in the moment, we can look back and say, yes, God was there. That was the place where God was with me. I didn't think it at the time. I couldn't appreciate it at the time, but now I look back and I know that God was there. I know that God was guiding. We look back over time and we can see, especially as we get older, that the hand of God guides us both through the mundane and the monumental events of our lives. Three quick admonitions to send home with you today. One, do not despair. God is not finished with you. This is one of the lessons we learn from the life of Jacob. God is not finished with you. God took this sinfully willful man, this man who found deceit easy to participate in within his own family, and he formed him into a man who was faithful. He formed him into a man who would struggle so mightily with God, but eventually come walking away with a limp of belief and dependence upon God. God is not finished with you. Don't despair. When you sin, repent of that sin, but don't live in despair. God's not done. He hasn't cast you away. If you're a child of God, He won't be finished with you. He won't throw you away. Scarce is the sinful parent who would do that to their child. How much less is that an even a remote possibility from your heavenly Father who loves you and who is perfect? So don't despair. God is not finished. The godly life is one of a lot of fits and starts. It involves seasons of growth and it involves moments of failure. It can be disheartening when we take 3 steps forward and 2 or 2.5 steps back. But God has promised to complete the work He began in you. Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you is faithful. He'll carry it through to completion. Know that. This is why when we sin, we don't stay in that place. But we repent and we run back to our Father. Because He's not through with us. Secondly, do not be indifferent. God does not eliminate sin's consequences. In a way, this is sort of the other side of that coin. The story of Jacob confirms the law of reciprocity or the law of the harvest. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God is remarkably gracious to us in Christ. But that should never lull us into a state of spiritual indifference. That should never put us into a state or encourage us to live in such a way that we welcome and entertain and make a home for sin in our lives. Through Christ, God has graciously saved us from the penalty of our sin, and we ought to daily give thanks for that. We live out of that truth after all, but God will not seal us off from the consequences of our sin in this life. Do what is foolish, and you will reap the fool's reward. Do what is sinful, and you will reap the fruit of sin. And that is not some impersonal law. That's not karma. That's not fate. That is God's personal design. And God is personally at work in those consequences that come our way. Just as a parent is personally involved in the loving and restorative discipline of their beloved child. This is not cruelty on God's part. In fact, that there are consequences to sin, listen to me, that there are consequences to sin is kindness from God. It's His kindness that He does not allow us to enjoy our sin for long. The griefs we endure because of our sinful actions are there in part to tutor us to flee from sin. Those negative consequences are there in part to guard our hearts from loving our sin. And Jacob's life is an example of that. And then finally, be hopeful because God is with you. Again, a lesson we learn from Jacob. God has promised to be with him. And you know what, Christian? God has promised to be with you as well. One of the great virtues of the Christian life is hope. And so be hopeful. Be hopeful even in the times of loss and of sorrow because God is with you. Hope lives on in the fact that though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. That psalm written so long ago was pointing us towards Jesus Christ, who is that stream or that river of life that flows through the city of God. And even though the earth gives way and the mountains quake and the oceans rage, there is a stream. There is grace. There is Jesus. So be hopeful. Even in the desolate wilderness, Jacob, by God's grace, saw that even there was Bethel, the house of God. And so too, God will be present with you in every one of your trials. not present there as an afterthought, but present as the God who was there waiting for your arrival at that hardship. And He will be with you to the extent that you can say with integrity, in that hard place, this, even this, is the house of God. Part of God's project in this world, in fact, a major part of the project that God has for this world, is to make His people holy, step by step, make His people holy. So much so that in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, we read that God has predestined that all of His people will become conformed to the image of Christ. That's another way of saying that we will become more godly, more holy. The world may not understand why, but then it has no conception of how unholy it is, how far removed from the will of God and the heart of Jesus Christ it is, or how much judgment the world is storing up for itself. The world is blissfully unaware of all of this. And that world is so indifferent to God and so careless about sin and holiness that people do not for a moment imagine that the forgiveness of their sins required the incarnation of God Almighty in human flesh, that He would abandon His throne and His place of glory, that He would take on human flesh and humiliate Himself in the form of a servant, even to the point of death, that their sins would require that of God if God were to be merciful. They have no idea. They're blind. And that is why they need to hear this from us. But their blindness to this has led them to an utter disregard for God's holiness. They would never imagine that making an important step toward genuine holiness would be so key, so central to why we're here in the first place. As we look at Jacob, we see 20 years of hardship and betrayal in Paddan Aram so that God could do His work in his life. To do what? To make him more godly. To make him a holier man. This is the proof of how great a thing holiness is, how great a thing godliness is. Growing in godliness, advancing in it, is the true drama of the human life. That finally, it's the only eternally significant thing that we achieve in this world is our Christ-likeness. It's the thing that we take with us into heaven, our holiness that by God's grace we grow more and more in. That's what we take with us into heaven. Therefore, Christians must not resent the trouble and the pain that it takes when it is so important to God that He makes the whole world turn around our becoming more and more like Jesus. Every true Christian's life, like Jacob's, is an epic of sanctification. It may look ordinary, and most days it seems that way, but what's actually going on is the epic structure of God's immovable and unconquerable will to turn this world around the purpose of making the bride of Christ beautiful in holiness. This is the story of our lives. It's the drama. It's the adventure of our lives. It is what God cares about most for us, what determines how our lives go. And so that is what we should care about and think about above all things. We might have thought that Jacob's encounter with God at Bethel would have put him right with God right there, that vision, that experience with God would have changed everything about Jacob's heart. But it didn't. It was powerful. It was important, it mattered, but that encounter, wonderful as it was just one step forward. That encounter was meant in part to give Jacob the theological framework for understanding the hardships that were coming his way. It's the next 20 years of steady plodding through the hardships he's going to encounter, which will actually be the means that God uses to make his heart what it needs to be. To change him from a sinfully willful man to the more humble, limping man of faith that we meet later on. And so in this sense, it was not spectacular and joyful Bethel which was to forge Jacob's godly character, but the hard years in Paddan Aram. and the crisis at Peniel that made Jacob. Samuel Rutherford, the 17th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, fought along these lines, and I love his take. He wrote this: "The vessel would be prepared with the frequent sense of grace before Christ pour in it the habit of glory." In other words, before God pours into us glory, He prepares us with a sense of, or our understanding, that we need grace. He goes on, "It is fit that we see and feel the shaping and sewing of every piece of the wedding garment, and the framing, molding, and fitting of the crown of glory for the head of the citizen of heaven. As travelers at night talk of their difficult way, and of the praises of their guide, and battle being ended, soldiers number their wounds, extol the valor, skill, and courage of their leader and captain, so the glorified soldiers may take loads of experiences to heaven with them and speak there of their way and their country and of the praises of Him who led them." What he's saying is, when we get to heaven, if we talk about anything from this life, it'll be how God, every step of the way, made us fit for glory. It will be the scars we gained along the way of growing in holiness. If we talk about anything in heaven from this life, it'll be the ways in which God made us more and more like Jesus. Those are the experiences we'll take with us. Jacob had a story to tell when he got to heaven. And that story was mostly about how God had changed him from one man into another. And if you are a Christian, you must and you will have a similar story to tell. Jesus didn't come to just give us a hand up. Jesus didn't come to improve our lives or to make bad people good people. Jesus came into the world to bring the dead to life. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And until you come to Jesus humbly, looking to Him in His death and resurrection to bring you to life, to take away your guilt, and to free you from the power of sin, until you have Jesus as your Savior, then any talk about growth and deepening character or spiritual growth is premature. And the God who works all things according to His perfect will has brought you here today, friend. Do not despise His kindness to you by the fact that He brought you here. Do not despise that kindness by disregarding what He calls you to do today. Today is the day for you to turn to Christ and to believe that audacious promise from God's own words. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Take it to heart. Let's pray. Now, our Father and our God, we ask Your help today, that we will not just hear words from Your Word, but that You will use Your Word to change us and grow us and make us fit for Your presence. Oh God, I pray that we would be patient in the step-by-step, day-by-day plodding of the Christian life, that we would be patient under Your guidance, patient under Your providential care, as through much joy and much sorrow, You make us more and more like Christ. We give ourselves to You. We abandon ourselves to Your goodness and confess that we trust You and our hope is in You. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.